As these friends all find their seats, I want to invite you to take the Bible out and open to Jeremiah chapter 14. It's going to be our text that we're studying this morning. If you've been in the Bible reading plan this week, then you could have predicted with a high degree of certainty that we were going to be in something heavy today, as we've been immersed this past week in death and judgment from God. So no matter where we were reading in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's kind of been the same story on both sides. And so we are talking about the effects of false teaching in the church. Various stages of biblical history, redemptive history, have found God operating and really leading his church through different offices. So in the Old Testament, you have the classic three of prophet, priest, and king as leadership roles in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, you have the apostles leading out authoritatively, and then they pass that spiritual leadership on to overseers, elders, pastors. Those words are used interchangeably in the New Testament. So those offices of apostle and pastor teacher in the New Testament. But in both Old and New Testaments, God has strong words for spiritual leaders. Strong words of warning, strong words of rebuke. And throughout the book of Jeremiah, this is happening. Matter of fact, just broaden out and you read the book as a whole and you see God is prosecuting a case through Jeremiah against his idolatrous people. And these are the people Jeremiah is prophesying to, the people in the southern kingdom of Judah. They had already seen their brothers and sisters in the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. They had already seen them go into exile under the reign of Assyria, and that had happened in 722 BC in the southern kingdom. They had front row seats to see that whole thing go down as their brothers to the north were carried off, carted off into exile, and yet they saw that and didn't course correct in any kind of lasting, meaningful, or deeply spiritual way. And so what God says through Jeremiah to the people in the south is God's going to do the same thing to you. The only difference is instead of using Assyria, he's going to use Babylon to bring his judgment to the southern kingdom. And these aren't just words. These aren't empty promises, sort of the way that as parents we might count to three and then start over and count to three again, right? These are not empty words, empty threats. God comes through on this, and you actually see it when you read through chapter 32. The siege is on, and the city is conquered and absolutely decimated, and the people from Judah are carried away into exile in Babylon. But for all the judgment that Jeremiah brings to the people as a whole in the kingdom of Judah, he has especially strong words of rebuke for the prophets, for the ones who were supposed to be instructing the people and preaching and teaching to the people God's word. And so that really brings us to our passage. Let's begin reading. Follow along with me, beginning in chapter 14, verse 13. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, 'You shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place.' And the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds.' Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, 'Sword and famine shall not come upon this land,' by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out into the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. For I will pour out their evil upon them." This is not just a word for an ancient people who are lost to history some 2,400 years ago when these words were penned. And these aren't words that we're just supposed to log away and file them in case we ever need them in the future. We need these words right now. In our own culture, we need Jeremiah 14 to go operational in our own hearts and lives right now. Just invite you to think with me about three movements that pose challenges for Christ followers in our culture: the sexual revolution, the influence of postmodernism, and the rise in popularity of prosperity teaching in the church. Let's just take them in turn. So the new sexual revolution is already, right now, it's rapidly and effectively administering its litmus test across our culture, its litmus test of what it means to be humane and tolerant and loving. And everybody who fails that litmus test, everybody who falls on the unfriendly side of that litmus test will be subjected, are currently being subjected to various forms of scorn and cultural isolation. That is already happening. That's not something to predict about the future. It's happening right now. So whatever else you may be doing in your life that looks loving, that looks merciful and generous and compassionate and tolerant is going to be completely ignored, or there's going to be a new narrative that's read into that so that you actually look like and are held before the world as a hateful individual, and therefore the world and the culture will be given a license to hate you back. That's happening right now. Along with that, there's the rise of the influence of postmodernism, particularly the early stages right here of the 21st century, where people are more broadly and ever increasingly suspicious of ultimate truth claims, of absolute authority. You can have your truth. That's perfectly fine, as long as you don't impose it on anybody else, as long as you don't read that truth out to be some kind of culture-transcending truth for everybody to be underneath. There is no absolute universal authority. There are local, kind of your own personal autonomy to determine what truth is for you or what truth, socially constructed truth, works in your community. And then you add to that this kind of new, soft, and continuing inspirational twist on the prosperity gospel, which continues to abound. And you put all those three things together, and what you have is a kind of perfect storm against faithfully living out the claims of God underneath his word on behalf of those who follow Jesus. If we go back about 100 years, the early part of the 20th century, so early 1900s, and up until fairly recently, theological liberalism took a particular form. And liberalism theologically is different than liberalism politically. So I'm not talking about liberal politics. I'm talking about liberal theology, theological liberalism. At that time, at the turn of the 20th century, there was a shift moving towards a faith that was far more sophisticated, a faith that was too sophisticated to believe, for example, in Red Seas parting and herds of pigs filled with demons running in to drown themselves in the river. This stuff is just, we can't really believe this, and surely that's not what God intended in these works in the Bible, these books in the Bible. So there was a shift toward this, a movement away from seeing the Bible as containing real miracles, real resurrections, real healings, real history. Even a movement away from seeing the Bible as fundamentally historical in nature at all, and as well moving away from the notion that the Bible contains absolute and objective truth that's true for all times, all cultures, all people on the planet. And according to J. Gresham Machen, the great Princeton theologian at the time who was contending with this issue on the very front lines from within the household of Princeton, he said that he was concerned that this movement, this shift toward a more sophisticated faith, was actually going to land us in a place where Christian faith was nothing more than pure sentimentality, where we just basically had warm, fuzzy ideas about the deity, whoever in the world he might be, he or she or it might be. So just warm fuzzies about the deity, warm fuzzies toward one another, just pure sentimentality with nothing to actually sink your teeth into, no actual truth claims for Christians to believe. But in our time, there's no more need for theological liberalism. We're doing their jobs for them. There's no need for scholars who are outspoken critics of the basic tenets of the Christian faith, because the spiritual environment that you and I live in right now is such that you can hold up a Bible before you preach a sermon. You can confess certain truths or statements about that Bible, and then you can preach a message that is loved by people who hate that book. People who hate that very same Bible. As long as after you held up that Bible, your message is positive and universally affirming and lacks any content that's distinctively Christian. This is a great challenge of our times, and that's why I say that the academically oriented opponents of evangelicalism can pretty much take an extended vacation. Because on our part, without their lifting a finger, pulpits across this country are voluntarily setting aside the authoritative word of God in order to preach something that will make sure people come back next Sunday, in order to make sure that people feel affirmed in their lives, whether or not they acknowledge God as their creator and ruler at all. And all of that relates directly to what we're reading in Jeremiah chapter 14. Because in this text, I hope what we're going to see is two features of false teaching and one effect of false teaching. Two activities of false teaching and one effect that grows out of that. And the first activity or feature of false teaching is this: false teaching promises what God hasn't promised. Jeremiah announces in this passage, he announces that God's judgment is coming, and it's not just coming sort of in a vague kind of way. He announces God's judgment coming in three specific forms: famine, pestilence or plague, and sword. You can see that in verse 12. Look at verse 12, chapter 14. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry, and though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Now, it's no surprise that the people in Judah hate the messages that Jeremiah has been preaching. The proof of the fact is, of this fact is that later on, one of the kings over Judah is going to throw Jeremiah into prison for prophesying the kinds of things that he's prophesying right here in this text. They hate the message. They hate what he's saying. It's not making them feel good about their lives. It's not making them feel confident about their futures. And so apparently these other prophets that are referenced here in our text, these other prophets who are watching this whole thing go down. They see how unpopular his message is, and they say, we got an opportunity here. We can tremendously bolster our financial support and our mailing list. And so they begin to say, okay, what did he say? Let's say the opposite. And that's exactly what happens in this text. The opposite of what Jeremiah is saying God's going to bring by way of judgment. And in contrast to the judgment God has promised, famine, sword, and pestilence, they say, look at verse 13, the second part of verse 13. You shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Now notice they both use the exact same conventions, the exact same approach in ministry. Jeremiah uses, as is customary, the prophetic first person, speaking on behalf of God. He very much sees himself, as did the other prophets in the Old Testament, sees himself as the mouthpiece of God, and therefore he says, I will consume them, not meaning I, Jeremiah, meaning I, the Lord, will consume my people with judgment on account of their idolatry. He's not the only one, though, using the prophetic first person. So are the false prophets. So he says in verse 12, I will consume them. They say in verse 13, I will, that is, God will give you assured peace. You could hardly come up with words that more flatly contradict one another than these two things. Jeremiah is saying in no uncertain terms, God is going to judge you on account of your idolatry. He is coming to Judah, strange as it may sound, in a Babylonian chariot. The God of Israel is trucking toward Judah in a Babylonian chariot, and it's not going to be a pretty day when he gets there. And the other prophets are saying the absolute opposite. They're saying, you've got nothing to worry about. Don't mind the fact that there are signs of pagan compromise in virtually every conceivable category of your existence. Don't mind that. Actually, it's going to be great. It's going to be a great day. You're going to experience peace. In contrast to what Jeremiah, that mean old, nasty, religious, pharisaical leader, is saying, no, God is not going to bring a sword. Your life is about to get better. It's about to be awesome in Judah, in the southern kingdom. Thus says the Lord. Friends, the prosperity gospel is not new. It's not new. Its destructive influence in the church is a story that's well over 2,500 years old. So just kind of walk through a very sad history trip that begins right here in our text in Jeremiah 14. So you're 6th century BC in the southern kingdom, where the false prophets are promising peace and prosperity for the people of God. And so you fast forward from there about 2,400 years to the middle of the 19th century, to the middle of the 1800s, where we hear similar promises of peace and health and prosperity. I'll read these to you. Phineas Quimby writes, in the late 1800s, all disease is in the mind or belief. If I believe I'm sick, I'm sick. Napoleon Hill, writing around the same time, says, you are a mind with a body. Because you are a mind, you possess mystical powers. When you make the discoveries that are awaiting you, they can bring you physical, mental, and moral health, happiness, and wealth. success in your chosen field of endeavor, and even a means to affect, use, control, and harmonize with powers known and unknown. And Ralph Waldo Trine, same time period, writes this: never affirm or repeat about your health what you do not wish to be true. If you thought of poverty, you'll be poor. But if you entertain thoughts of prosperity, you set into operation forces that will bring about prosperous conditions. Now, in the same time period, here in the late 1800s, the same time period, a man named E.W. Kenyon was coming on the scene. He was trained at the Emerson School of Oratory in Boston, trained under this same philosophy. Matter of fact, the president of that school was a Unitarian. He was a Universalist. He ended up becoming a proponent of Christian Science. And so E.W. Kenyon was trained there. Well, E.W. Kenyon is actually the founder, widely considered to be the founder of the modern prosperity faith teaching movement. That's not said by those who are outside or critics of that. That's said by those inside. You can find Kenyon on the shelf of a Christian bookstore. Just go look for him. Kenyon would say this: what I confess, I possess. He would say this: God never planned that we should live in poverty, physical, mental, or spiritual. He said, you will seldom rise above your words. If you talk sickness, you will go to the level of your conversation. If you talk weakness and failure, you will act it. You keep saying, I can't get work, or I can't do this, and your words react to your body. And now jump one more time from around 1900 to the present, and these words come from someone many in our culture would consider to be one of the leading voices of Christian faith, namely Joel Osteen, and he writes these words: our thoughts contain tremendous power. Remember, we draw into our lives that which we constantly think about. These are virtually interchangeable with the statements that have already been made. If we're always dwelling on the negative, we will attract negative people, experiences, and attitudes. Our words have tremendous power, and whether we want to or not, we will give life to what we're saying, either good or bad. Words are similar to seeds. By speaking them aloud, they are planted in our subconscious minds, and they take on a life of their own. Now, what's so troubling about these obviously interchangeable quotes, which could have been said by any of the other people that I've just quoted, these are interchangeable ideas, is when you dig into the biography of the different people who are speaking. So, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 14, the ones who are promising peace to the people regardless of their defiance of God's commands are called lying prophets. And that next group of men that I quoted from the middle of the 1800s, they led a movement called the New Thought Movement. They didn't even claim to be Christians. They belittled the unique authority and inspiration of the Bible. They mocked and dismissed the deity of Jesus. They denied the deity of Jesus. They denied the Trinity. They denied salvation through Jesus Christ. They openly acknowledged the origin of their ideas was attributable to Hindu philosophy. They would rear and mentor Mary Baker Eddy, who would become the leader of one of the largest cults, Christian Science. And the person that I quoted next, E.W. Kenyon, father of modern prosperity teaching, he is celebrated in many quarters of Christianity today, despite the fact that he too belittled the doctrine of the incarnation, and he said things like this. Listen, these are his own words: the value of an investment is its dividends. The value of Christianity is what we get out of it. We are Christians for what we can get in this life. And he said the following about the cross, about the central article of our faith for 2,000 years. He wrote these words: we have sung nearer to the cross, to him. We've sung nearer to the cross, and we've prayed that we might be nearer to the cross, but the cross has no salvation in it. It is a place, his words, the cross is a place of failure and defeat. And so when we walk all the way from this passage in the ancient world all the way up until now, we see that those who promise the people health and wealth and happiness apart from repentance were called lying prophets 2,500 years ago, philosophers steeped in Hindu religion 150 years ago, deniers of the saving power of the death of Jesus 100 years ago, and best-selling Christian authors today. These are concerning times. Where is our discernment as the church of Jesus Christ? Where is our backbone? Is there any point at which we say, enough? That's erroneous. That's heresy. That's another gospel. That doesn't save. That message damns. Because truth matters. And I don't know what's more troubling, the fact that modern pastors and best-selling authors make their primary message the exact same primary message as Hindu philosophers of 150 years ago, or the fact that the churches of said pastors aren't shrinking. It's deeply concerning. And the genius strategy of purveyors of this prosperity gospel is that they paint those who expose them as rigid religious Pharisees who lack love, and sadly, they may be true in some respects, where those who bring critique of this false teaching do perhaps lack love and lack any sense, any manifest humility whatsoever. That may be true. If it is, though, the fact that some may lack love and some may lack observable concern and mercy shouldn't cause us to throw the baby out with the bathwater. False teaching must be condemned because false teaching kills. Teaching that ignores the reality of God's judgment, teaching that dodges or hems and haws about the reality of God's judgment and sends members out of their churches giggling their way into another week of God defiance, that teaching is killing the church. It's killing the church. Truth matters. Doctrine matters. God is holy. God is holy, and we are sinful, and judgment is coming if we don't repent. But Jesus is a refuge. And anyone who will turn from their sin and acknowledge him and run to him in faith is sheltered, and his doors are wide open. But let there be no mistake. Look, no peace can be promised to those who refuse to hide in Jesus, to those who refuse to turn from sin, who refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is the King of the universe. And to promise Christ's blessing apart from Christ's lordship is, to put it in the most generous terms, negligent spiritual homicide. It is a catastrophic lapse of judgment. This is the best face I can possibly put on it. A catastrophic lapse of judgment on the part of teachers and leaders in the church. And such negligence could have been avoided were it not for the second feature of false teachers in Jeremiah chapter 14, namely this: false teaching speaks what God hasn't spoken. Speaks what God hasn't spoken. These prophets are preaching the false gospel. They're slinging out promise verses to everybody in Judah. Promise verses for everybody, blessing for everybody, and best of all, you can keep your idols. And Jeremiah is saying, on what planet is that true? How are we possibly going to say you can hold on to Molech and serve the God of Israel? That's why God said right out of the gate, commands, let me start here, I am the one true God. You won't worship any other. You won't get any other. You worship me, and you worship me alone. There are no other deity options in this world. God is shouting all the while, I didn't say that. As these prophets are speaking, he's shouting, I didn't say that. Look at verse 14. And the Lord said to me, the prophets who are prophesying lies in my name, I didn't send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. God is saying, I didn't send them. I didn't say what they're saying. And they're using this prophetic formula. They're saying, thus saith the Lord. But God says, you know where they're actually getting this stuff? They're not getting it from me. They're getting it from lying visions, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. And this has a very practical application for us as members of the Church of Brook Hill. So let me just talk to leaders, elders, brothers, pastors, church ministry leaders, small group leaders, faith trainers, heads of households, dads, disciple makers, leaders of every kind, everybody who is holding the word and giving it to people. Here's the practical application point. Leaders, let's give the people we're teaching and discipling God's word, not ours. Let's give them God's word, not ours. See to it that your studies, your walking through a certain topic or whatever resource it is that you're studying through with the people you're discipling, see to it that those resources and those teachings are steeped in Scripture, are helping the people that you're serving and teaching, helping them come away with a greater love for God's Word, a greater commitment, a greater sense of submission under the good authority of God through His self-revealing Word. Let's see to it that that happens. So grateful that this is a church-wide conviction. I'm not saying something we've never heard before. It's just continuity of things that we've been convinced of all the years. Grateful for God's grace in this area, that we believe this, that we're supposed to teach and admonish one another and counsel one another from God's Word, equip one another from God's Word. You know, in fifth and sixth grade, I was an elementary school patrol guard. You think it's funny. I was very serious about my role as a patrol guard, and because I was solemnly charged by my principal, Mrs. Bowman, and I was solemnly charged to ensure that my fellow classmates would cross the street without incident, without injury, without fear. And literally, in my mind, dozens of children's lives hung in the balance as I was out there on the beat just working it. Dozens of lives were right there in my hands as I did this. They could live or die. And how seriously I took this. I mean, if you were my best friend in the world and you stepped into the street before I waved you, I was writing you up. I was walking you back to Miss Bowman's. Yes, I was that lame. I was definitely that lame. The point of the illustration is not to say that spiritual leaders need to be lame or stick in the muds or jerks like that. I mean, thankfully, by God's grace, I matured. But the point is that you've received authority to do not what you make up yourself. You received a commission from God. God speaks the word, and we're supposed to be stewards, not of our own message. We don't get to write our own job description. We don't get to write the content of our faith. All of that is given to us. It's a package. It's all given to us, and so we have a job that's been populated. The content of that job, the descriptions of that job have been populated by God Himself through His Word. And that's the difference. That's the problem in Jeremiah 14, is that they fail to distinguish the difference between a mouth and a mouthpiece. You don't get to be a mouth. I don't get to be a mouth. We get to be a mouthpiece. We get to hold up the Word and say, this, not this, this, God's Word, He has spoken. Listen to what Jeremiah says in a number of different places. I'll just kind of take you a quick run through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5:31, he says, the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule at their direction, and my people love to have it so. The priest, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? They're not even looking for instruction from God. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Jeremiah 10:21, for the shepherds are stupid. Jeremiah, tell us what you really think. The shepherds are stupid. That's what he thinks. And they do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, so here's the effect of false teaching. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. Jeremiah 23:16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. You know, situated where we are in redemptive history, where we have God's written, authoritative, inspired, inerrant, sufficient revelation, leaders have literally no reason to conjure up our own message. Why on earth would we do that? We've got a book that God has given us. Let's study this. This is better. Let's read this. Let's live this. Let's apply this by God's grace. Let's lean into this fully with everything that we have. We won't perfectly grasp all of it, right? So let's acknowledge that there may be differences. We're going to bump into mystery from time to time. We might even have differences of opinion on how a certain text is to be interpreted. At the level of implementing truth into our own lives, that might not look uniform from person to person, from culture to culture, from congregation to congregation. So there are certain things that we just need to acknowledge. We're not going to exactly see everything in a uniform way. But the biggest questions, get this, the biggest questions that the Bible addresses It gives answers that billions and billions of believers from across church history completely agree on. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Billions of believers read the Bible and come away saying, yeah, we're good with that. That seems like three really big ideas. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ has come again. Billions of believers have said, echoing the scriptures, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and there is salvation in no other. Billions of believers throughout the history of the church would say amen to the fact that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as recorded in the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Big ideas, easy to see in the Bible, and then billions of believers would agree from throughout history, without being prepared, without being rehearsed, they would agree that the statement Christianity is about what you get in this life is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Billions of believers read the Bible and say, that's wrong. That is not a right reading and interpretation of God's word. If we want to hear God's voice, open the book. The most direct route to knowing God is knowing the Bible. It's knowing scripture. I was on the elder selection team last year, had the joy and privilege of meeting some wonderful men and their wives. And in that initial interview, these brothers were asked to prepare a message from Acts chapter 20. Which is a very intentional text to hear a prospective elder preach from Acts chapter 20. And every single one of those brothers that I heard handled that passage ably and carefully and reverently, and they applied it faithfully. And I'm taking notes and I'm thinking the whole while, this is not a trial sermon. My soul is being built up and edified by the handling of God's word on the part of this brother. But it seemed so fitting. I don't know whose idea it was to have these brothers teach us from Acts chapter 20, but it's a brilliant idea, and it seems so fitting because this is the text where Paul says to the people right before he leaves, he says, look, I'm innocent of the blood of all of you because I didn't shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I didn't come proclaiming some message that I made up. I gave you the whole counsel of God, and so my hands are clean. This is Paul talking about leveraging his entire ministry based on the authority of God through God's word. He wasn't preaching the whole counsel of Paul. He wasn't preaching the whole counsel of culture. He wasn't preaching the gospel according to the Roman Empire. He was preaching the whole counsel of God. God who has spoken. And then Paul warns them in this text, and he says these words, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. What's going on here? Well, Paul is standing in perfect continuity with Jeremiah from chapter 14. And this is the big idea, that true teaching that builds the church is teaching that keeps its finger on the text of Scripture. Keeps its finger on the text of Scripture, the whole counsel of God. And false teaching is teaching that might dabble in Scripture, but dances in step with the culture. It's possible to dabble. It's possible to kind of lace and pepper the sermon with a couple of Scripture verses here and there. And yet, when you come away at the end of the message, it actually sounds like an echo chamber of the culture in which we live. So we need to be discerning. We need to pray for God to grant us discernment. Because if our hearts, values, convictions, desires aren't shaped by this word, it's not as though our hearts, values, desires won't be shaped by anything. We don't live in a vacuum. We're not neutral. Our hearts, values, convictions will be shaped by something. If it's not God's word, it will be something else, probably culture. Probably the culture in which we live is going to begin to shape us. And if we move away from the conviction that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever, if we move away from the conviction of what Jesus said, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we move away from that conviction, let's not be surprised when at the end of our messages it sounds like it's an echo chamber of the culture. That didn't happen on accident. False teachers promise what God hasn't promised. False teachers speak what God hasn't spoken. And the effect is that false teaching kills the church. False teaching kills the church. If there's a recipe in this passage for how to kill the church, it's three simple steps. Promise what God doesn't promise. Speak what God hasn't spoken. And wait. Just wait for seeds sown to spring up, to harvest. And you see what happens after all of this false teaching has gone down in Judah. You see what happens, the effect of it in verse 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land, by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. And this is the sobering part, and the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem. Teaching isn't just teaching. Ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. Listen to this, Jeremiah 12:10. Many shepherds have, his word, destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. Jeremiah 23:1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 23:14. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. And Jeremiah 50:6. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. False teaching kills the church. And this is true not only in the Old Testament, this is true in the New Testament as well. Paul is gonna write two pastoral epistles to his son in the faith, to Timothy, and he's gonna address a spectrum of pastoral ministry concerns, a vast spectrum of issues. He's gonna say, Timothy, what's the content of your teaching? I'll tell you in a second. Timothy, what are the non-negotiables of ministry? Timothy, what should you look for when you appoint elders in the church at Ephesus? Timothy, what do you need to watch out for as a pastor in Ephesus? And yet, how does Paul begin this letter to his son in the faith, filled as it is with the only divinely inspired pastoral manual that there is? How does Paul begin? He begins basically by just saying, hey, Timothy, what's up? Hey, shut up the false teachers. The very beginning of the book. Hi, Timothy, verse 1 and 2. Verse 3 says this, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Paul is strong brew. He's as strong brew as anybody in the Old Testament could possibly be. Matter of fact, he's going to name some of these teachers in verse 20. He will name them. He's going to talk about those who have rejected the faith, those who have rejected a good, pure conscience before God. And he says this, verse 20 of chapter 1 in 1 Timothy, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Wow. If this correcting false teacher stuff is the only thing that we talk about here at the Church of Brook Hills, then we're not preaching the whole counsel of God, right? Because this isn't the majority report. It's not like the Bible majors and sending us out on witch hunts to look for everybody who's teaching wrong doctrine. Primarily, the Bible spends most of its time teaching us true doctrine so that we can sniff out the false doctrine. But we are going to come to these texts as we read through the Bible. We came to them this week, and so we can't turn away from these truths. And we can't apologize for these truths. So when they emerge in the Bible, we need to look at them honestly and ask for God's grace to cover us, to protect us from false teaching. And while we're here, it would be foolish and it would be arrogant to think that we, or I, am not capable of caving into culture as well. You know, it's interesting how Paul so often asks congregations to pray for him. And at one point, he says, pray for me that I might continue to speak the word of God with boldness as I ought to speak. You can sort of read between the lines in two different ways. Like, Paul, are you about to cave in? Are you about to give this up? I don't think that that's the case. I think actually the narrative behind that is Paul doesn't assume he's spiritual Superman. Paul doesn't assume that he's above the possibility of temptation. Paul had seen one of his boys, one of his buddies. They were fugitives on the run. They were proclaiming the gospel. They were planting churches, a guy named Demas. And Paul says, Demas, when he's writing the New Testament toward the end of his life, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. No wonder Paul said, pray for me, that I might not cave into culture, that I might continue to speak the word of God with boldness as I ought to speak. And so with that, let's think application for a moment before we're done. Number one, don't be ashamed of truth. Don't be ashamed of truth. The Bible is pro-truth. The Bible is anti-error. Now, for generations, those statements would have been utterly unsurprising and completely non-controversial, except for the rise of postmodernism, where nobody actually can see any kind of truth, even if God reveals it by his Spirit through his word. You just don't have access to truth. But one of the core confessions of God's people, of God's church, one of the core confessions of Christian faith down through the ages is that God's word is truth that transcends time, truth that transcends culture. And so if we smirk when someone talks about sharing truth or knowing truth, we didn't get that smirk from the Bible. We didn't pick up that attitude from reading the scriptures, because God's word is pro-truth from beginning to end. He is not a postmodern God. He believes in truth. He's got truth and he shares it with his people. Just quick sampling from God's word. Psalm 25 verse 5, this is a prayer. Lead me in the truth and teach me. It's a wonderful way to pray every week. Lord, lead me in truth and teach me. Psalm 119 verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he describes God's church as the pillar and support of the truth. The church is a support mechanism for the proclamation of truth, God's truth. And then he instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Jesus, same way, John chapter 8, verse 32 says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Jesus, when he was praying for his disciples in John chapter 17, verse 17, he said, sanctify them. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus told his disciples, after I go away and I ascend, the Holy Spirit's going to come. It's going to be a great thing, because what's he going to do? He's going to lead you into truth. You will never get there on your own, so I'm going to send the Spirit, and he'll take you there. He will take you into truth. God identifies himself with this name. He designates his name in connection with truth. God the Father in Isaiah chapter 65 is the God of truth. God the Son says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit in John chapter 16 is called the Spirit of truth. God is pro-truth. Don't be ashamed of truth. Two, pray for leaders. Pray for leaders. The elders are going off on a retreat next month. Pray. We want to shepherd this body well. We want to lead out from this word, not from our own preferences, concerns, hobby horses. We want to lead out from the Bible. So pray that every elder, each pastor in this church would have an ever-increasing passion for God's word, a love for God's word, a desire to live out this word and to proclaim this word. Pray for leaders. Three, related, a word to aspiring elders. Bind yourself to God's word and cultivate love for God's people. And I hope that there are lots of brothers here who desire to become an elder, because the Bible says it's a good thing to desire to become an elder. But don't ignore the means that God employs in fitting you for this task, for this calling. What's that mean? It means apply yourself to the Bible. Study the Bible. Saint Jerome said hundreds and hundreds of years ago that the one who's well-grounded in the testimony of the scriptures is the bulwark of the church. lean hard into studying God's word, living out God's word, applying yourself to it. Be careful to obey what it teaches. Because so often, isn't this true, that so often God grants new levels of understanding, new insights into his word when he sees that we mean to obey it. Right? If we start reading the word and our attitude is sort of, I'm going to read this in order to consider whether or not I want to obey it, then suddenly windows become walls. God doesn't reveal himself to us through his word so that we can consider his advice. So let's acknowledge that. Let's submit to God's word so that walls become windows and we see truth of God's word and we can handle it faithfully. Cultivate love for God's word. Cultivate love for God's people. Pray with people. Pray for people. Serve people. Cultivate the heart of a pastor. Take the IDM class on starting and leading small groups. Get input on what's the next step for you to grow as a potential leader in the church. 4, put faithful biblical teaching at the top of your list of must-haves when you join a church. I've recently spoken to a couple of different families, and God in his providence is relocating them, relocating their jobs to different parts of the country. And I just want to encourage any of you, if the Lord is moving you to a different place, that you would go and find, above all things, find a place where the word is taught, where the word is faithfully taught, where you can hear the message and look down in the text and say, yeah, that's pretty much exactly what it says. Make that the be-all, end-all. Oh, please don't make it the style of the music. And I say that as somebody who's pro style of music. I've been doing that for 20 years. I'm big on music, right? That's no surprise. But don't make the style of music your main goal in joining a church. If the word is preached, everything else can be wrong and your soul will be fed, strengthened, mission will be fueled. You'll be strengthened as a Christ follower. All will be well if we are taught God's word. So make that the top of your list of priorities when you're seeking to join a church. 5, and last, pray for God's grace in our country. Pray for God's grace in our country. Pray for wisdom for how to live out your convictions as a follower of Jesus in a way that's going to be redemptive in this world. The New Testament shows us Christian members of this faith community who have been marginalized by society, isolated by society. They lived out their convictions, and the world hated their convictions, hated their ideas, hated their truth claims, and yet they weren't angry, mean-spirited people. And so we need to walk in wisdom and discernment as to how to live in a society that is increasingly hostile to Christian faith. How can we be wise, missionally engaged people in this world in this confusing time? And over time, the hope is that, and I think you see that when you read the New Testament, is that their holy lives, their beautiful service toward one another, their love toward one another and those around them, they're giving a reason for the hope that was within them, and doing so with, the words are, meekness and gentleness, that was going to be used by God to turn the world upside down. Their witness to the gospel was used by God. You know, Jeremiah is spoken of as a weeping prophet. So when we read words like this in Jeremiah chapter 14, we shouldn't assume he's on a tirade, veins popping out of his neck, just screaming and yelling and labeling everybody around him in the culture. I think he rebukes false teachers with tears in his eyes. And don't we think that the world can tell the difference? Can't they discern the difference between the believer who thumbs his nose at the moral confusion of the world around him and the believer who is broken over the world, pleading with the world, holding light out to the world with humility and love and joy? Can't the world tell the difference? I hope they see the latter in us, in our lives. Not self-righteous, arrogant Christians. So there needs to be this tension, right? This tension of burden for the world and joy in Christ. And both can have redemptive effects. Paul talks about being sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. There's that tension. Not just one, not just the other. Sorrowful, broken, and yet rejoicing. Well, how do we rejoice? Because in the truest sense of the word, no one can kill the church. No one can kill the church. Jesus builds the church. Jesus keeps the church alive. There's a sense in which we read these prophets, these false prophets in the Old Testament, and the word that seems to come from heaven is, yeah, good luck with that. You can't stop the church. Culture can't stop the church. Isms can't stop the church. False prophets can't stop the church. We want to be careful. We want to be discerning. And yet we want to be confident in the power of Jesus to build and strengthen his people. That confidence should be reflected in the way that we engage with the world. Love Martin Luther's hymn, Battle Hymn of the Reformation. Mighty fortress is our God, in which he penned these words in the 16th century. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. What does he mean? He means the word that God has spoken, the truth that transcends culture, still lives on despite the best efforts of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them and their activity, still abides. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. He's on our side. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Or to quote again a familiar passage to us, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will what? Stand forever. It will stand forever. Friends, times change. Truth doesn't. May we be faithful.